Evangelistic fruit grows on relationship trees. That's not on your handout. But I really believe that, and I guess the most recent example of the truth of that is, as I just think, we just had a group of students from Southwestern Oklahoma State University, Jim Morrison and the gang. They were on our campus. They arrived on Saturday, and they left the next Saturday, and they spent their entire time evangelizing on our campus. They talked with students. It was very challenging. They talked with students everywhere they could, as many places as they can. I spoke publicly in the fountain area, and they visited with people afterwards there. They did all kinds of, about seven different types of surveys, and it was interesting how unresponsive, I think, students were, by and large. We had three people, I think they talked to, I think, in excess of 300 students, and three people came to our weekly meeting as a result. We had a party that no one came to except them and some of our students. And then we had our weekly meeting, and we had three people come as a result of that. And two of those I know for sure were Christians, and the third one very well was a Christian, but I'm not really sure about that. And if I had to mention, I think one of the best sources to describe what is happening in our culture is a book that is not that new, is written in 1989, and it's called Living Proof by Jim Peterson. Jim Peterson worked with the Navigators in Brazil for a number of years, and I moved it down. Is it the fan? Just go ahead. He worked in a very secular situation. A lot of times we think of, you know, other countries. Maybe they're not. You may just pull the switch here to turn the fan off or turn it down. Okay, that might help. It's probably just this one. Maybe. So anyway. Jim Peterson worked with the Navigators in Brazil, and he wrote a book. There's a paper I read, too, one time, Evangelism, Secularization, and the Navigators. And it describes the process of secularization, which started in Northern Europe and in Europe, and how it has spread. And I'll tell you, I was familiar with this paper a number of years ago, but boy, I just reread a good part of this book, even in preparing for my talk today. And this is just so powerful. It talks about how every fall on campuses across our nation, there's the great rush of campus ministries for the small group of the committed. And the thing that was interesting, these folks from Southwestern were there on our campus recently. They said, "Boy, you know, we appreciate Oklahoma, that Oklahoma isn't like what we've experienced this week at CU." And I think to myself, well, it's more like that than you know. First of all, that's the first thing, is that there's a lot more people that would feel more comfortable and bolder in their mentality. It's a lot more like that than you know. And secondly, it's increasing. There's more and more of a kind of a postmodern, of a secular viewpoint. And the solution, I believe, more and more is relationship evangelism. There are barriers to the gospel that can be overcome. And there's a concept, one of the concepts is the idea of the difference between people being reapable and people being reachable. There's a lot of people that aren't immediately reapable. Like in the 50s, Billy Graham did a lot of crusades, and there's lots of people that would come down the aisles. And the reason they came down the aisles is because a good number of those people had kind of a Christian background. They had there's almost a sense in which our culture had a Christian heart and a Christian core, and so they just responded to the gospel. They were ready to receive. They knew who Jesus was. I think even in Acts chapter 2, with a tremendous, you see this incredible coming to Christ of thousands of people, You have all these Jews that are very similar. They knew the Old Testament. They were coming. I mean, these were spiritual people who were coming to Jerusalem to worship God and to be good Jews. And so they were in the kind of context where they were ready to respond to the gospel. But more and more today, that's not true. And so we must understand the concept of relationship evangelism. I did one of the last seminars I did in Mississippi was basically the opposite of this. It was like reaching people through other ways than relationship evangelism. And I hated that seminar. It was so hard because it's so unnatural. If you look at your handout, not on the front side, but sort of on the back side, the top chart, it talks about phases, and you see there's cultivation, sowing, harvesting, and multiplication. And I believe that evangelism is best viewed as a process. Now, you can argue that. You can say, well, a person is either lost or saved. Either they're born again or they're not. That's true. You know, there's no question about that. And you can view a person knowing Christ. You can view it as something God does. God saves people. And we have nothing to do that. We cannot change human hearts. How do we make a dead person alive? Lazarus is a picture. You know, what did Lazarus do to save himself? He did nothing. He was dead. It was God himself that saved Lazarus. Jesus raised him from the dead. And that's true. That's one way of looking, and that's very valid. Another way is to look at evangelism as a process. And when you look at it that way, there are barriers. We're removing barriers. We're about the business of removing barriers to the gospel that people have. And I think when we talk about our responsibility in the idea of evangelism, we're talking about removing barriers. Evangelistic fruit grows on relationship trees, and relationships can be cultivated. Oftentimes, in this organization, the Navigators, who owns this building, the reason it was founded, one of the reasons that the Navigators started was Dawson Trotman, their founder, was a great evangelist. And he was driving down the road one day, and one of the things, a lot of people hitchhiked back in the 40s, and he'd pick up hitchhikers, and he picked up a guy one time who was cursing, using foul language, and the guy was really a problem, and Dawson started witnessing to him. He witnessed to him, and this old boy just repented, and he came to Christ, and he prayed a prayer, and Dawson shared the verse, "Now him who, you know, he has saved you will keep you until that day," and some different verses and some things like that. The guy was just so moved, and he went on his way. Then later on, a number of months later, I think it was 6 months later, he picked up another hitchhiker. Guy was very similar. He was cursing and all this problem, and he just had all these giant problems, okay? And then as they were driving along, he realized it was the same guy. It wasn't a different guy at all. And so he thought to himself, well, there's something that's missing here. Something's not right. And I think part of that is just this idea that you don't see this responsibility to people. You don't see a process. You don't see, you know, part of the whole process of evangelism is even follow-up. It's following up people and helping make sure that they understand what that commitment is, so that, like in John 4, the parable of the sowers, where you have an example of the bird, which is Satan, comes and steals the seed that has been sown. It's important to look at that. I'm sorry, that's Mark chapter 4, not Matthew 4. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 4. On another occasion, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large, he got in a boat and set it out in the lake while many people were along the shore of the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables. In his teaching, he said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow seed. He was scattering the seed. Some fell along the path. The birds ate it. Some fell on rocky soils where it didn't produce much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. And when the sun came out, the plants were scorched, and they were withered because they had no root. Other seeds fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked out the plant, so they didn't bear grain. Still others fell on good soil, and it came up and grew and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100-fold. And then it goes on, and it talks about the parable. Who will understand the parable? How will anyone understand the parable? Verse 14, the farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others are like seed sown on rocky places. They hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they only last a short time. When trouble or persecution comes along because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown in the thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things, come in and choke out the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like the seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, produce the crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. And there are many other agricultural analogies in Scripture. Paul said, you know, one man sows, another waters, but God causes the growth. So no, neither he who sows nor water is anything but God who causes the growth. And so as we look at evangelism, I think this idea of relationship evangelism is really crucial. Now, let's talk about some different types of people in your life. I'll try to go through this, and then we'll start. We'll try to move to a question and answer time where you guys can ask questions. What are some different types of people groups that you relate to? I know that's kind of a weird question. What are some different categories of people in your life? That's what I mean.
Classmates.
Okay, thanks. Appreciate that. Classmates, right, classmates. And you can think of the terms of just work-related people, and if your work is school, then they'd be classmates, right? Or if you have a job, it'd be, you know. So those are vocationally close, work-related people, and, you know, other students are vocationally close. You're all, like, going to school. So there's one group of people that you can think about in terms of developing relationships with. What's another type of group of people? What, friends? Okay. So work-related people are vocationally close. Friends are sort of relationally close. You connect with them emotionally close, maybe. They're your buddies. Okay? What's another group of people? Family? Okay. They're hereditarily close. I don't know if hereditarily is a word. I guess it could be. They're hereditarily close. Okay. Another might just be like neighbors who are like physically close. There's some people that are just physically close. They just relate. I have neighbors, and through the years I've tried to evangelize neighbors. And when I was at OU, we got to know the folks next door to us, and a fellow worked there at the mental hospital there in Norman. He was a guard, a prison guard, and he ended up coming to Christ, and his wife came to Christ, and we took him to Trinity Baptist Church where we were at, and that was really great. And this last week, one of the people that I had talked to, the group from Southwestern Oklahoma State, was my neighbor that lived across the street from me for 10 years. I just moved to a new house, but for 10 years, I've sort of been witnessing and sharing and relating to this guy across the street. His name's Jeff. And Jeff is a classic New Age guy. I mean, he's a healer by profession. His wife, who they divorced recently, just a little while back, and his wife, you know, tells people what the angels say about their lives for a living. That's what she does. She's kind of in touch with the spirit world, makes a good living at it. Anyway, Jeff talked for about an hour and a half to these students to help them understand how he believes. Okay, Jesus is his living master, just like there are other living masters, and he's a big thing. Well, so Jeff's my friend, and I relate to him, and I pray that he'll come to Christ. It's been 10 years, and, he's slowly being ripped off. His relationships don't work. His divorce was very painful. The whole New Age thing, you know, the New Age thing started out with Eastern religion a lot, and there was the move to the East in the 60s and early 70s. You look to Hinduism, Buddhism, and things like that, and those things they were all fresh and new, kind of like the vinyl top on a car. When vinyl tops first came out on cars, they were so cool. What do you guys think of vinyl tops? Have you seen some? Have you seen some on cars? What do they look like? All ratty and torn up, a lot of them. You know what I mean? They look bad. But when vinyl tops first came out, they were all good looking. Excellent. It's kind of like minivans. When minivans first came out, there were no old minivans. They all looked great. Now you see old clunker minivans, and so they're not as attractive. But when things first come out, everybody likes them because they seem so, like they'll never be old. But the New Age has gotten old. And one of the things that happened in Boulder is one of the Hindu priests, it was a Buddhist priest. It was discovered that he's had all these affairs with all kinds of people, and he's supposed to be this celibate spiritual master, right? Well, who do you hear about having affairs? It's always like televangelists, Christians. It's always Christians having affairs. Well, now the Buddhist priest is having affairs. What? That's so crummy. So people look at that and they start thinking, well, maybe this isn't different. Maybe this doesn't work. And so this neighbor of mine has realized some of these things don't work through the years. And recently, he's moved to the West. It's the big thing now is that we don't need to go to the East. We have our own Western pagan spiritual roots. So he's been to Ireland a couple of times, in England. He's getting ready to take a trip to Scotland. If you look at the Celtics, the Druids, and the different pagan roots, they're still kind of like New Age. They're pantheistic, but they're our own Western heritage. We don't have to look to the East. Does that make it? He's still looking. He's still searching for things. He hasn't found it yet, and I'm praying that he'll realize that Jesus is the way. But it's a long-haul relationship with this guy. I mean, it's been 10 years, and it may be another 10. I don't know how long it'll take. But quite often, it pays off over time, relationship evangelism. For instance, I met a fellow at CU, and a number of years ago, his name was Zach Meese. And Zach came to a ROTC Bible study that I led. He came out of the clear blue. He had kind of a religious background. He'd gone through confirmation in the Methodist Church. And his freshman year, we were at church together. And I'd been meeting with Zach and talking about the gospel and things. And he started crying. He says, I realized the body and blood of Jesus was shed for me. And so, you want to talk, Zach? It's like, yeah, I want to talk. So we went to my house and talked, and he asked Jesus to be his Lord in a heartfelt way. And one of the things that happened was, Zach, he immediately began getting a heart for other people. And one of the areas was just his family. And he just began really praying for his family. And a couple of years later, his sister, who was graduating from a university on the West Coast, went on a trip with us down to Fort Worth, go to Hope Baptist Church, and the OU, we did some stuff at the retreat center. And during that trip, she asked Jesus to be her Lord. It was really exciting. And then later, she met a fellow out in California at the base she was stationed at and ended up bringing him to see us. And he prayed to receive Christ at our dining room table. And that's kind of been the pattern with Zach. You just see it. And Zach's one of these guys, he's never been able to do a lot in terms of cold turkey stuff, just going out there. But he is so faithful when it comes to relationships. And I think a huge key in relationship evangelism is faithfulness through the years. And there's a saying that says, your greatest ministry is behind you. Your greatest ministry is behind you, not in front of you. So it's not those people that you need to meet to share Christ with. It's the people you already know. And I think as these students from Southwestern were on our campus this last week, one of the great things about going out and trying to meet people is you realize all these other people you already know, that you need to be faithful, both in proclamation and talking about Christ, and also affirmation in living the truth of the gospel out in front of them. Your greatest ministry is behind you. And so you think through people in these different webs of relationships that you have. And it was so amazing. I'm not surprised. But Zach, recently, just this last fall, he graduated, got his degree in pharmacy, and married a gal from the ministry. And he hung out with me a couple of years, had a couple of kids. And so now he just left to go to Midwestern Seminary, and he's going to go into campus ministry. But he called me the other week, and he called for two reasons, I'll tell you. But one of the things he told me when he called is this gal named Jeannie, who I remember when he dated Jeannie, you know, it was like right when he was becoming a Christian, even before that, he dated this gal named Jeannie. And man, you know, he worked on Jeannie and shared Christ with her some, and she was just never really interested that much. But he'd pray for her through the years. Well, Zach called just, you know, I think it was last week, to tell me that Jeannie has just accepted Christ. And he ended up, she's married now and has a family, and her husband's in the military. He's gone a lot. But somehow they reconnected, and Zach was able to share with her again. And this time she made it a decision for Christ and is moving on with the Lord. I mean, this is someone from back in high school, you know, long time ago for Zach now. But he is persistent. He is persistent. And he's such an example to me. The other reason Zach called was something that I'm kind of jumping ahead. But one of the things, if you flip over on the other side of your chart, there's just that second point. Okay, when will you pray for these people? Oh, I'm sorry, number five. Who will you team up with who is also committed to evangelistic faithfulness? Where and when? And that's kind of the idea, to nail you down, to try to be effective in evangelism. And one thing Zach and I decided, we're very, very careful. I'm very careful about commitments that I make. Very careful. I don't just make any commitment. But Zach and I decided that about 6 months ago, that once a month we would call each other and just ask how it's going in the area of evangelism and pray together on the phone. That we do that the rest of our lives. And so that was cool. I'm really glad we made that decision, because my life is busy. I relate easily to people, but I get so busy with all the different aspects of my life that I tend to move past the people that God has put in my life. I tend to not take people to lunch, to not cultivate relationships that I feel God has given me to help people come to know the Lord. And I decided that has to end. And I didn't make a commitment to share with so many. I mean, there's been times, I've done all kinds of things. There's a time where for a period of time I was going to like share Christ with someone every day before going to bed. So I'd do that. You know, I'd do that. I remember one night waking up and, you know, after I'd gone to sleep and realizing, I haven't shared Christ with anybody and I said I would. So I went down to the local bar and went in there. It was the only place open, and tried to share Christ with the guy. And it didn't go that well. I thought he was going to beat me up, and I was really scared. But anyway, so I've done lots of stuff in my life, okay? But one of the things that one of the things I think I'm most excited about is this one of just once a month talking with this guy. And we're just going to, what's going on? What's been happening? What do you want to see God do happen in the next month? And pray together. And that's great. So that was the other reason Zach called. One other statement, too, is I think real key is the bridge of relationship must be able to bear the weight of truth. The bridge of relationship must bear the weight of truth. What do you guys think that means? The bridge of relationship needs to bear the weight of truth. You want to take a shot of that? That has to do with the importance of developing relationships with people. What if someone comes up to you and says, hey, you got something, some stranger, hey, you got a little something sticking out of your nose there. Isn't that terrible that I would think of that? You got a little something sticking out of your nose there. You got to wipe it because, it's right there. It's like, if this person didn't know you, you'd be just pretty offended, right? Because it's like, how dare you mention that? And you'd just be really embarrassed. Now, if your mother said that to you, You might still, you might still not like it or something. But if it was like, son, you're getting ready to go out or something, and you know there's a little, oh, thanks, Mom. Appreciate that. Because she's your mom. And you like her. And I don't know, this is a bad analogy. My point, let me just tell you what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say that I can talk, I have a freedom to talk to Jeff about his spiritual life because I've built a relationship with him. And that is the cost. There is a cost to friendship. There's a cost to relationship with people. And let me ask you, since I mentioned that, what is the cost? What's the price tag of friendship? And let me divide it into some different categories. We're going to talk about the price of friendship. Now let's talk about four levels. One is just taking the initiative, and this is more establishing a friendship with someone. What do you do what can you do to take the initiative in, say, meeting people, or simply getting to know? What would be the first level of getting to know people? Say your classmates at school. What would be the first? What are some things you could do to get to know classmates? Introduce yourself to them. Beautiful. That's right. Introduce yourself. Be the first to say hello. That's right. Okay. And what else? You know, some people say the very first step to evangelism is learning to smile. It's pretty easy, isn't it? So like, I remember back at, I was in a church called Hope Baptist Church, and one of the things, some guys, you know, they're just, you know, you just don't even smile. And it's interesting because one of the things, I'd forgotten about this, but one of the things that people from Southwestern said when they came to Colorado is they said, no one greets when they pass each other. Like in Oklahoma, when you pass each other, you kind of smile and you just kind of acknowledge the person. In Colorado, you just don't do that anymore. You just don't notice people. And that's just the way it is. And I remember when I first went there, I'd be walking, it's like, couldn't say hi to anybody. And then years later, I went back to OU and I was walking along. And then I looked up and realized people were trying to do that with me. And I'd forgotten about that because I wasn't used to doing it anymore. And I heard in Nebraska they do that too. Because we just had a group the past couple of days from Nebraska. They smile. What about in California? Do they kind of acknowledge people when you pass them in California? So California's west. Maybe it's like a west thing, a west autonomy, individualism, and all this stuff. I don't know. Okay, I was curious because I didn't know if they do that in Nebraska. I didn't think they do, but they do that in Nebraska, evidently. What? They do that in California? In Nebraska, they do that. Okay, great. Okay, being the first to say hello, smiling, making small talk is another thing. Remembering the other person's name and using it often. Okay. Just being genuinely interested in the person. So those are ideas of establishing, of taking the initiative with people. Okay, a second category is establishing rapport with people. How do you establish rapport with people? What would be kind of a next step? Okay, we've talked about like their small talk, doing some things like that. I may even have some of this. Let's see. Yeah, smile, say hi. Okay, on the other side, it didn't help you too much because it's like, starting to get into spiritual talk. But what do you do to establish rapport with a person or just get to be a little deeper friend? What's that? Find common ground? Okay. Ask questions about themselves. Show an interest in them. Asking questions. That's huge. That's right. That's huge. Listening with interest to what the other person says. Okay. Thinking in your heart, I accept you as you are. And you know, that's one of the key things, is genuine friendship says that you accept that person as they are. That it doesn't mean that you think they're right. It's the idea of tolerance. You know, tolerance is like a real bad word today, but tolerance used to be a good word. Because tolerance means, although you don't agree with everything about that person, you accept them and you accept them. Does that make sense? And we live in a religiously tolerant country. And tolerant, kind of, maybe that's not a good word to use, because now that means something totally different. To be intolerant today, you know, means to be like, I don't know, really, it's a really bad thing to be intolerant. And I won't go there. I could talk a lot about that. But it's come to mean, in some ways, some people think you have to accept as equally true any truth claim that anyone does. And if you don't accept that truth claim as equally true as yours, then you're intolerant. But that's not really, if you look at the dictionary about what tolerant is, it means that you don't necessarily agree with them, but you accept them. You accept that about them. And that's really important. Thinking in your heart, I accept you the way you are. Listening to what they say. Expressing approval. Giving compliments when they're due. Being sensitive to specific needs and opportunities in ways that you could serve them. Looking for an occasion to invite the other person to join you in some activity. Those are all the kinds of things that build rapport with people. And that's a price tag. There is a price tag to be paid there, isn't there? So it's a price tag of time. It's a price tag of emotional energy. It's a price tag of thinking of others, not just yourselves. And third out of four would be just being a friend. Friendship does have a price tag. It means putting other people first. And again, just the idea of listening and affirming the other person. Being transparently, opening, expressing your own feelings. Okay. Allowing the other person to serve you and do you favors. That can be hard for some people. They want to always be the one doing things because it's humbling to let someone serve you. But real friends do that. We did that recently. There was a person who wanted to do something for us, and I felt uncomfortable, you know, of them doing that, because I kind of want to take care of them and I want to do something for them, and you know, and I was a little more. We have this. We want to be autonomous and independent, but I know that to be a genuine friend, I needed to, that this was meaningful to them, and I just need to humble myself and receive that from them. And accepting him as he is or she is without trying to reform them. Okay, that's the idea of true friendship. And then building a relationship is the fourth one. Letting the other person know what you're thinking, allowing them to see inside you, seeking their counsel, sharing personal resources, money, ability, etc. Making time for him or her. And then maybe one final one, not overdoing it, not trying to control that person or being possessive. Now, I don't mean to suggest these are a prerequisite to evangelizing someone. It can occur at any point along the way and often is effective in early stages. But as we proceed through these areas, there's this sense of, I think, an increasing freedom to share because the bridge of relationship needs to bear the weight of truth. Now, what does God use to draw people to himself? What does God use to draw people to himself? What would you guys say about that? What?
Circumstances.
Excellent. Okay. And say just a little bit more about that. How does he use circumstances? Okay. That's really good. I hate to say this, but I think sometimes in Boulder, I was telling someone yesterday, we need a good crisis. Boulder is the high. Our school is the highest out-of-state tuition school in the nation, and so we have a lot of people that come to Boulder that have money, And so a lot of times when you have money, you can sort of think you don't need God or you don't need people. But But anyway, God uses circumstances. That's right. God uses people. He uses us. Okay? The idea of being salt and light in Matthew 5, verses 13 through 15. It says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men in such a good way that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven. He uses people. He uses the Holy Spirit. John 16:8. And he, when he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, referring to the Holy Spirit. He uses prayer. He uses our prayer to draw people to himself. He uses scripture. How shall they know unless they have heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall he preach and unless he has sent, just in Romans chapter 10. And he goes on to say, so faith comes by hearing in 10:17, and hearing by the word of God. He uses his word. But with us, you know, it's interesting. When God wanted to give us the message of the truth, in its fullest form, he sent a person. God the Father sent a person. Jesus was a human being who came and walked among us. And in the same way, we need to walk among those people. It's called the incarnation principle. The incarnation principle says that that the gospel itself is lived out day by day, and that we are a picture, both individually and corporately, of the truth of the gospel.